So we're continuing this morning in 1 Samuel, looking at 1 Samuel 4. This morning, just the first 11 verses. You'll notice that while the first few chapters of Samuel really been dealing with, you know, this character Samuel, his family, his birth, and we left him last week, he's starting to minister. He's heard God's voice, and he's going to start to be God's voice. He's gonna be not only a priest but also a prophet and a judge, a king of sorts. But now, for a while, all of a sudden, Samuel is going to disappear. We get more of what's going on in Israel, why God planted Samuel like as this new living voice in the middle of a really dark surroundings. And we're getting a little taste of that here in the first 11 verses of 1 Samuel 4. You'll find it on page 314 if you're looking in the Pew Bibles. The first part, actually, we looked at last week, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. It's kind of a bridge verse. His identity, his calling is becoming clear to all of Israel. Now let's pick up the reading. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenants of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenants of the Lord of Hosts. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenants of God. And when the Ark of the Covenants of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to give you this very short text here this morning. First of all, just the big picture, and just a few, it's a paragraph on the big picture, and then we'll look at two points here in connection with the Ark of God, which is really the kind of the center of this chapter in the next few chapters. So we'll look, first of all, Israel's relationship with the Ark, and then the Philistines' relationship with the Ark. But first of all, just a few thoughts on the big picture, what's going on here. If you haven't been here for the last few weeks, we've seen that things are terribly wrong in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. There's just moral, spiritual decay going on from the top all the way down. There's plenty of faithful people within Israel. We've met people like Elkanah and Hannah, and now their son Samuel. There are many others like that as well that we're still following the Lord. But in terms of the center of what's going on, you know, in terms of leadership and the temple at Shiloh, it's really broken. And the covenant God is refusing to allow it to continue like that. He's allowed it for a while, but he will not allow Israel to basically descend into unbelief and paganism. And this persistent power and glory and love of God at work goes all the way back to the garden. If you think about Adam and Eve running away from God and God running after them. And already in the garden giving promises, in a place of rebellion and brokenness and fallenness, he gives promises, he gives light. The theme of chapters 1 through 3 really is the brokenness at Shiloh. Eli's been unfaithful. He has not rebuked his sons. Well, we've seen really the pathetic sinfulness of Hophni and Phinehas. And then in the middle of that, God plants this new seed, this baby boy who should never have been born, Samuel, a child prayed for and then born and grows up in a godly home and then grows up finally in the temple. He's being prepared, he's being watered and fertilized, as it were, to be the next leader in Israel. But not only that, this very kind of quiet and gradual movement, there's also going to be sometimes a unique display, even a violent display of God's power on behalf of his people. And we were alerted to this already back in chapter 2, verse 25, where Eli is warning his sons about their sins, which we won't go back into again, but they were dreadful. And he warns them at the beginning of verse 25, and then we're told by the author, nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. This wasn't just suddenly the Lord deciding, well, I just don't like these two guys, I'm going to kill them. It was out of their total hardening of heart and the fact that they were leaders in Israel. They were offering God's people sacrifices. Women were coming to volunteer in the temple, and they were using them for sexual immorality, and God, out of love for his people, won't let it continue. So he's determined to kill them, and that's what happens in our verses. God promises, he's determined, he does. He uses the Philistines, actually. More on them in a few moments. The Philistines to get rid of these two faithless, hardened, unbelieving priests. This is all gospel language. This is this fits in with the rest of the whole big story of the Bible. That despite our sins and our failures and our weaknesses and our hardness, God will act to glorify himself and to redeem a people for himself out of this dark world. And he's still doing it. What I want to look at now is two responses in this short text to what God is doing. And two responses, two negative responses here, which will eventually turn positive as we go on in this book. But two negative responses to the ark of God, the presence of God, and God's call for his people to repent. So first of all, how about Israel and the ark? Just getting into our text, Israel is going to battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines are mentioned over and over and over again in 1 and 2 Samuel. They were the thorn in Israel's side. Pesky Philistines coming over and over again to attack Israel. And actually, this is 200 years, so two centuries of battles and confrontations between Israel and Philistines. And we can actually call it throughout their history kind of the axis of evil. Egypt, Philistines, and then the Babylonians in terms of their opposition, their interaction with Israel. Philistines were in particular known for their military power. They had a monopoly on iron, so they were able to mine that iron and to build great weapons of war. So they had a huge advantage in that way. Archaeologists in that land where the Philistines lived, their five great cities, they've done work over the years. They found all kinds of Philistine paraphernalia made out of iron, including weapons and a lot of iron beer jugs. So these, you could just kind of imagine these guys and Goliath, you know, Goliath later on in the book as one of like the champions of Philistine power. These were fierce drinkers and fierce fighters. You just imagine these warriors. And this is the latest battle. And in our text, at the beginning of the text, in the first skirmish, they prevail. And 3,000 of them, of the Israelites, are killed at the end of verse 2. Now, verse 3, they kind of have a meeting to determine what on earth is going on here. And theologically, they get it right, right? They ask the question, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? They know their history. Like, when God goes with his people, like when he sends an army out and he's with them, the Israelites win, you know. And read the previous books in the Old Testament, you find that over and over again. And they actually should have stuck with that question for a little longer. Like, why has the Lord defeated us? It's not, they're right theologically, it's not the Philistines that have defeated us. God has obviously turned against us. He's not with us. Somebody wrote, they should have allowed that question to hang and bother them for a while. Instead, they look for an answer, not theologically, not turning to God in prayer. We don't see any prayer here. We don't see any repentance. We don't see any of that. But we see an act, a military act, a military response. Their response, of course, is, from their point of view, how can we win? We've lost 4,000 men. The Philistines are going to come back up again. How can we defeat them? And their solution is what? It's to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, there's a classic old movie called Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. You're not going to learn much in, I'm not encouraging you to watch that movie as background for today's sermon or for the next few chapters in 1 Samuel, but it's a movie that's probably stuck in a lot of our minds. Some of you kids are looking at me, you've never heard of the movie Indiana Jones. There was 16 of them, I forget how many. Big star Harrison Ford. Anyways, one of the characters, Marcus Brody, in the movie said this at one point. The Bible speaks of the ark leveling mountains and laying waste to entire regions. An army that carries the ark before it is invincible. It's like Steven Spielberg, you know, wrote and directed this movie, you know, thousands of years ago. Because this is kind of the Israelite way of looking at things. If we've got the ark, we bring this ark of God forward, we'll be invincible. And you can imagine they're bringing it forward, and Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. There's this amazing amount of enthusiasm and conviction, and you know they're ready to put their swords forward as the ark leads them. You know, it's a little bit kind of like the metaphor of the ring of power from the Lord of the Lord of the Rings. Whoever, you know, holds the ring of power, you know, can conquer nations. And that's their kind of superstitious treatment of the Ark of God here. But what was the Ark? It wasn't anything that looked really. It's not a weapon. It's not something that looks really extraordinary or impressive. It's a box. Made out of wood and overlaid with gold on the top, four feet long, 2 feet width, 2 feet height. Not very impressive. It's, as I said, it's gold on the top, which is the mercy seat. It's got these angels on top with their wings spread over that mercy seat. And it was something that was built before the wilderness wanderings. And it was a symbol, a sign to the Israelites always that the Lord was with them. That ark with the mercy seat, where blood was sprinkled once a year, was a sign that God was with them, that he was blessing them, that he was forgiving them, that he was redeeming them. And there wasn't any significance in like the item itself. It was in the promises of God behind, you know, infused into that item, that sacrament of sorts. It was a sign that God was with them. And there's some tremendous, you know, battles that the ark plays an important point in. You think about traveling over the Jordan River. The priests carried the ark of God and they stood there on dry ground with the ark while all of Israel passed in front of them. So there was the ark, that symbol of God going before his people, like pushing back the waters of the Jordan River, while all of them travel on safety to the Promised Land. Another time in the Promised Land where the walls of Jericho were so high and the people could not assail it, God says, you're not going to win this militarily, so just travel around the city over and over again, take the ark, shout for joy, and the ground shook, they shouted for joy, the walls of Jericho came falling down. That's all in the Israelites' mind at this point, all of those previous victories, except they weren't seeking God. They're just looking for the ark as a kind of a rabbit's foot that you put in your pocket, you know, a hope for luck, a talisman of sorts, superstition. It's a pagan, very pagan religious view of God. We can control God. We can pray to God when things go badly so that he will make it right, and then we can go back to our ordinary life. I mean, it's like it's olden days. It's this arc. It's sort of foreign to us, and yet it's really, it's very, very familiar to us. It's like God's like a waiter. He's not part of the table. He's not part of my life, but he's over there, so I can just put up my hand, and the waiter will come and bring me water and bring me more fries at Red Robin to fill my plates. And he's there to kind of, you know, be controlled. I can compel him into action when I need him, but he's not really God. He's just one of the gods that will do my bidding when I deem it necessary. And when we act spiritual and religious, he's really kind of duty-bound to show up. And this is in the history of the world how people have dealt with their gods and why they've worshipped their gods, and that's seeped into Israel and into the church very often, into our own hearts very often as well. So their conclusion is that the Philistines are against them. Okay? The Philistines are against them, and they're coming back, and they need to be dealt with. And if we can get the ark in front of us, not only will that encourage our soldiers, but it will compel God. He's got to bless us now. He's done it in times past. He'll do it again. The problem was, God wasn't on their side. In fact, it wasn't so much that they had to worry about the Philistines being against them, they had to be worried about God against them, because God's turned against them. And we can easily forget that God sometimes turns against us for our own good. Not against us in terms of rejecting us, but in terms of turning against us for the sake of moving us to repentance. Moving against us providentially in our lives, bringing certain difficult circumstances and consequences of our sins in our lives so that we might turn around and not keep going down the descent that we've been heading down in our lives. What happens when difficult circumstances come into our lives is we want to fight. That's what the Israelites want to do. They don't want to repent. They don't want to stop. They should have stopped at that question and taken a few days to consider it. Why has God defeated us? Why is he not going up with our soldiers? But they just want to fight. They just want to win. We want them gone. And dreadful circumstances come into our lives, confusing ones, and we want them gone. We want to fight. We want God on our side to just deal with the problem so I can get back to my ordinary life. Defeat, though, is supposed to be an opportunity to stop, to think, to contemplate, to wonder what God is doing. To wonder where I'm going wrong, to be humbled, to be rebuked, to be evaluated, and to evaluate myself and my own heart, to allow myself to be held accountable for who I am and what I've done, and ultimately to pray, to seek God, to wait upon God, to repent and believe. Good things like that are coming in Israel. Samuel's there. There are godly people in Israel, but there's also a lot of paganism. And so God's using the Philistines to stop his people in their tracks. Second thought this morning is the Philistines in the ark. Because these pagans also have a response to the ark. They end up stealing the ark for a while. God's purposes for Israel and for the church ultimately is to be a light to the nations. So he saves Abraham. He saves this nation. He takes them out of Egypt. He brings them into the promised land. It's not just so that they might have a home and settle down and build up riches and have a nice life. It's so that they might be a light to the nations. They're not very bright right now to the Philistines. Actually, the Philistines kind of respond with more character. They're fearful. Israelites are all rah-rah. They're all full of confidence. God will be on our side. We got the ark. It's a pagan response, but at least they're fearful. It's full of terror over their peril. They hear the shouts. What does the sound of the shout mean in the camp of the Hebrews? They understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. Now, every nation back then had their own deity or a bunch of deities. So they talk about gods, the gods of the Israelites, in verse 8. Woe to us who would deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods. So you all had, their belief was everybody had your own gods. We got our gods, they got their gods. And if you lose in battle, it's because your gods are weaker than the other nation's gods, at least for the time being. And so Philistines have won at least a little skirmish, 4,000 dead. But the battle is going to be enjoined again, and they're wondering now with the ark, with the confidence, with the shouts, with the battle array coming against them. And they know their history. These are the same gods that delivered these people from the Egyptians, you know, total world power in the days when Israel was taken out of Egypt. So they say, woe to us. They rightly say, instead of giving up, though, they use it as an incentive to fight. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. Now again, just like the Israelites, there's no sense of repentance. There's no sense, maybe God is against us because we're sinners and we need to repent. There's not that. They see the consequences in front of us. They feel like they are about to lose the next battle. And so they're going to go fight. We often see the same consequences in our actions. When it comes to things that we've done that are sinful, and we experience the consequences, and we react with fear, and we react by fighting. We fear that our marriage is about to be affected or going to be lost by something we've done, a job, a relationship, the respect of our peers. Money or opportunity is about to be lost. And we respond with, woe is me. And we respond by encouraging ourselves to continue to fight. Not real repentance, not what God wants, but just regret. See, regret over the consequences of my sin is not repentance. Repentance is letting go totally of any kind of hope that I have in myself in terms of my sin and my failures, that there's the shame and the guilt that cannot be dealt with except by someone outside of myself taking mercy on me. Regret is just acknowledging that I've done something wrong, but trying to spin it, trying to cure it, trying to fight it out. It's not real repentance, it's regret, it's shame, but it's mixed with an energy to make it go away somehow. It's fear, not faith. Now, it seems to work out for the Philistines, but read the rest, chapters 4 through 7, that's not the end of the story, okay? It seems to work out because they win this huge battle, 30,000, and they steal the ark, and Hophni and Phinehas are killed. The fact is, of course, that God killed them. He used the Philistines, but he wanted them gone. He's going to replace them with Samuel. He's going to replace them with some godly priests and some godly leaders with a godly king like David. False repentance just kind of manages the consequences that come upon us. But we're not broken by what we've done against the living God. It never wants to deal with the root causes. It sweeps them under the rug. And when we regret rather than repent of our sins, we end up fighting against God, the one who is able to graciously lead us to repentance and lead us to a deeper faith. Like Paul writes in Romans 2, verse 4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Let me ask you this morning, where are you pushing away God's intervention in your life right now? Sometimes with tough, tough providences. Where are you pushing away God's intervention? He's intervening. It's hard. It's difficult. It's shameful. It's guilt-ridden. But where is he sounding the clear alarm clock of his love awaking you to sin and its power right now in your life. Don't run. Don't fight against God. Don't sweep sin and its consequences under the carpet, but repent and believe. Godly fear leads to saving faith. Where was the ark usually? Well, the ark was kept in the tabernacle or in the temple, behind, in the most holy place, behind the curtain. And the high priest would go in there once a year to sprinkle the blood of an animal to atone for the sins of God's people into the presence of God, and blood would be sprinkled, and the priest would come out, and he would give a blessing to the people. He'd go in with their sins, and he would come out with God's blessing. How is that possible? Because God says, I'm gonna atone you for your sins. I'm going to forgive you when blood is shed. So Jesus Christ comes along. He's the true ark of God. I mean, he's not just a box that was carried around the wilderness for 40 years, and then in the tabernacle, and then in the temple, and now has been lost, despite what Spielberg, you know, has produced on the screen. He's the true ark. He's not someone that had to be picked up and transported. He came himself. He took on flesh, and he walked among us himself. And he, 30 years, he walked among us, and then he died for us. He's the true Emmanuel, God with us. And then he spilt his blood once for all. And when he did, you know, the veil of the temple was torn in two, and the way into the ark, into the mercy seat, was opened up, so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, into the presence of God himself, full access. By prayer now, by seeking God now, and eventually we will actually see him face to face. So do you trust him? You can trust him even when providence might seem hard right now, when he's testing you, when he's pushing back against you. He's pushing you back against your sin, against what needs to be changed, to be sanctified in your life. His rod and his staff, you know, David will write later, his rod and his staff, they comfort me. You know, rod and a staff, they're there to push an animal, right? To strike an animal, to go in the right direction, away from danger, towards safety. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray together. Thankful Heavenly Father for your word, and pray for your blessing upon it today as we glean, Lord, application from a text written so long ago, written not just for the benefit of those that were there at the beginning and for their generations, but Lord, right down to us. For we are children of Abraham by faith, and sons and daughters of Abraham, your covenant people. And Lord, work in each one of our hearts, Lord, to apply this particular text, which you've given to us, into our hearts and our lives this coming week. We're so thankful, Lord, to now also celebrate by means of this wonderful sacrament, just the reality, the joy, the certainty of Jesus' blood shed once for all for sinners who turn in repentance and faith to the living God. We pray in his name. Amen.